Last week we were looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, mainly verse 2, about not being conformed to this world. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mould. And we considered some of the ways in which the world might do that and how we might avoid it. But I thought this morning would be useful to go on and look in a bit more detail about what Paul said is the solution to this, which is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We live in a world that is infected with the product of what is called existentialism. Existentialism, big word. It derives from mainly French philosophers round about the middle of the last century. In particular, two men are associated with this teaching. One is Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a novelist. You might have read some of his books. If you have, you have my sympathy. One of his books is called Nausea. I started to read it and I felt nauseous. It's dreary and depressing. And what it's communicating is that life is meaningless. There is no purpose to life. And so therefore what we must do is to give our lives meaning and purpose. How can we give our lives meaning and purpose? We do that by doing something. The other person is Albert Camus, who wrote a book called The Outsider. Albert Camus, his other claim to fame was that he was the goalkeeper for the Algerian national team. In fact, he was probably better as a goalkeeper than he was as a novelist, because what he communicates in his writing is the same. Life is meaningless. It doesn't really matter what happens. Do what you like with it. It doesn't matter. And so therefore you give meaning to your life just by doing something. So you might decide to drive along and see an old lady trying to cross the road. So you slow down, you stop, you get out of the car and you help her across the road. You've done something. You've given meaning to your life by your actions. Or someone else might be driving down the same road and see the same old lady, and this same old lady has managed to struggle halfway across the road. So what do? You put your foot on the accelerator and go splat right over the top of her. Doesn't matter. You've done something. That doing something has given meaning to your life. You might well end up getting thrown into prison for the rest of your life, but you've done something. It's given your life meaning. There has been something about your life that has given it purpose. And you think, yeah, well, this is bonkers. You're right. It is bonkers. But that is the way that people began to think. What mattered was me and how I felt. And so you end up with what is now called postmodernism, although perhaps we're into post-postmodernism, whereby it's all down to what you think and you feel and you believe. And it's infected churches, and you will get people going to churches. Some of them might come to us once and say, well, I don't like that church because it didn't make me feel nice. I have a now long dead uncle who came along to our church once and heard the minister preach, and he said afterwards, I didn't like that minister, he made me feel that big. Good, we said. That's what you should feel like. In fact, that's probably a bit big. What's that? That's about four millimetres. Not a lot. You should really feel smaller than that. But the attitude is that we should feel good about ourselves. We should feel great about ourselves. I was rebuked by a lady a few years ago because I preached the gospel and told people they were sinners. And she said, you have undermined my work for the last 6 months. I've been trying to build these children up, trying to tell them how good they are, make them feel good about themselves, and you're telling them they should feel bad about themselves. And you get people evaluating things on the basis of how they feel. You tell them what the Bible says, and they say, oh, I don't like that, it doesn't feel nice. You tell them about the need for sacrificial living. We looked at something of that last week. Paul says we should be living sacrifices. And they say, oh, will it make me feel good? Will I enjoy myself? Will I get a sense of fulfillment? And you think, excuse me, but you profess to be a Christian. It's infected churches. You profess to be a Christian. You don't understand what it means to be a living sacrifice. That means you have to give things up. That means you put aside the things that you might really enjoy doing for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other people. One of the ways it has infected the church is in the way that people distort what the Bible says. Jesus said, you should love your neighbour as yourself. And people wring their hands and say, well, I really would like to love my neighbour as myself. But you see, the problem is, I don't love myself. I have a very low opinion of myself. And so therefore I can't love other people as I should. So I really need to spend some time on loving myself. I need to persuade myself what a wonderful person I am. And then I'll be able to love other people. And of course, what's happened is they have completely missed the point. The Bible nowhere says that we have too low a view of ourselves. The Bible does say we have too high a view of ourselves. And people who say, oh, I'm really not worth it, what they're looking for is sympathy. So you say, no, you really are a wonderful person. Instead, perhaps what you should say when people say that to you is to say, interesting you should say that. Now, why do you think you're worthless and without value? Perhaps you've got something there. They'll be shocked. That's not what they're expecting. But as I was once told, when you're counselling someone, don't disagree with the counsellee when they say that sort of thing. If they say, I'm worthless, I'm full of sin, yes, I agree. You are. So what are you going to do about it? And then you can direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they can find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they can find that it doesn't matter how insignificant they are, it doesn't matter how full of sin they are, God will still receive them in Christ in spite of their sin. That's wonderful. That is marvellous. That is incredible. Why should God receive us when we are such wicked sinners? But he does. Isn't God good? And you stop thinking about yourself and you just start thinking about how wonderful God is. Solves all sorts of psychological and psychiatric problems that people have. But that's the world we live in. People in the world, they distort, they pervert, they completely invert God's truth and the morality that goes with God's truth. Because it's a question of how it feels. Earlier on in Romans, in chapter 1, Paul is given a list of degradation. And he finishes off in chapter 1, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know, interesting that, isn't it? Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. There is a certain knowledge that everybody has. I repeatedly see letters to newspapers or in private conversation, where people who say, I'm an atheist, say, but I don't need to be religious to be moral. I have morals. What do you mean you have morals? There is no God. There are no morals. Morality is meaningless if there is no God. If there is no God, if this life is all there is, well, first of all, we are no more than chemical machines. And if you take a hammer to a rock and smash it to pieces, what is the qualitative difference between that and taking the same hammer and smashing it into someone's head? There is no qualitative difference, because it's just one collection of chemicals hitting another collection of chemicals, if it's a rock, and it's the same if you hit someone's head. There is no qualitative difference. It's one lot of atoms hitting another lot of atoms, and that's all it is. You cannot have morality of any kind without God. But they know. God's truth is in their hearts, because God made them. God gave them a conscience. There are no such things as atheists. Atheists do not exist. If atheism were true, this life is all there is, at death that's it, that's the end. If you can get away with it, what's wrong with that? Because the word wrong has no meaning, nor does the word right. All you can say is, this is what happens. Atheism is stupid, it is illogical, it is irrational, and it just shows how far people will go in sin to get away from God. But this is the world we live in. This is the way people think. And they try and force us to think in their way. They expect us to conform to their thinking. And increasingly over the years, they've come up with cleverer ways of doing it. And one way they do it is to come up with certain terms, certain phrases. We've all heard the term political correctness. Oh, you can't do that, it's not politically correct. Whose politics? The politics of Adolf Hitler or the politics of Joseph Stalin? Which one? No, no, we don't mean that. Well, whose politics do you mean? You're saying I should agree with your politics and be correct according to your politics? Why? You think of various terms that are in current use. The word sexism. You can't say that men and women are different. They're the same, they're equal. Which is why we have a men's singles championship and a women's singles championship at Wimbledon. Because men and women are the same. Oh, hang on. If these people really believe that, they would insist there was a single championship. And then after the first year, they'd all complain and say, this isn't fair, the men are stronger than the women. Now there are some, Serena Williams comes to mind, might get quite far. She might beat quite a few of the men, but she'd never get to the final. Because she's not strong enough. She couldn't cope playing five sets with the strength of the men who were up against her. Because men and women are different. Thank God men and women are different. Can you imagine if we were all the same? But people are trying to force upon us a homogeneity. There is another word that is common in common use, homophobia. And anyone who says that homosexuality is immoral is labelled a homophobe. Do you know what the word homophobia means? It means an irrational fear of sameness. That's what it means. The Greek word homo means same. So you have a great debate in the early years of the church about the word homoousios, same substance, same nature of Jesus and the Father. They were of the same substance. And some people were saying, no, they weren't. Some people were saying, yes, they are. If you have a bottle of milk, it's quite possible you have milk that has been homogenized. Or homogeneous means it's all the cream has been mixed in together. If it was heterogeneous, hetero meaning different, then you would have a layer of cream at the top of your milk. Same or different. And so the word homo means same, phobia means irrational fear, homophobia is an irrational fear of sameness. If someone ever uses the word with you, you can ask them, are you using this because you don't know what the word means? And the answer is probably. Where does morality come from? Does it come from those who have loud voices and big sticks? Or does it come from God's truth? This is the world trying to make us conform. How do we avoid this? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by renewing the way you think. Renew the way you think in the light of the scriptures. We need to remind ourselves of some of these things. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 22 when he's talking to us about the supreme thing that we should all do? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. He's asked the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And then, of course, we have the second, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But first, every aspect of our being, including our minds, including the way we think, should be used to express our love to God. We must think God's thoughts. We must evaluate our thoughts in the light of what God has said and conform our thinking to God's thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul talks about thinking, all thinking. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, having said in verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, meaning we don't go around with clubs, knives, guns, sticking a gun to someone's head and say, "Believe, or I'll shoot you." There are some religions in the world that take such an approach, and they have made progress over the centuries by using those tactics, and they seem to think that such tactics will work still. But Paul says that's not the way in which the gospel is propagated. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power. God works. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought is taken captive to Christ. We are to listen to what people say and then analyze what they say, and to say, assuming they are, "You're wrong because..." and explain to them how they are wrong. So with the atheist, you can say to them, "You say you're an atheist, but you have morals. Where do your morals come from? If atheism is true, there are no such things." "Oh yes, there are," they say. "I'm not saying you don't have morals, but you are not having morals on a rational and a logical basis. You only have morals because you know there is a God, and God has given you a conscience. And through your conscience, you know that certain things are right and wrong. So you know there is a God, because rationally and logically, if I take your position, there are no morals. Anyone can do whatever they choose, and no one else can complain about it, because there is no such thing as right and wrong." "Oh yes, there is. Not if I believe what you're telling me." We take every thought captive. Notice that throughout the scriptures, we have God giving us truth. God gives us propositions, statements of fact, statements of reality. And so when God is appealing to the people of Israel at the beginning of Isaiah, what does he say in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you listen, if you repent, if you believe, then this will be the case. But let's reason it out. Let's discuss it. I want you to understand the way reality is, God is saying to them. Truth is important, which is why you find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the gifts given by the risen Christ to the church are primarily those who communicate truth. He gave some should be apostles and prophets, the ones through whom scripture was revealed. It's through the apostles and prophets we have the New Testament. And then evangelists to spread that truth. And then pastors and teachers to instruct and apply that truth in order that the church might grow, the church might be established based upon God's truth. You get so many people who think that church life is all about going along and singing happy hymns or happy songs and being happy and being with other people who are also feeling happy, and that you feel happy all the time, and all being a Christian is about being happy. And we don't want sermons, we don't want to listen to what the Bible says, because we just believe in Jesus. If anyone ever says that to you, ask them the question, which Jesus do you believe in? They say, well, what are you talking about? Well, if you go to the Spanish-speaking world, there are lots of people who have as their first name Jesus. They pronounce it Jesus, but it's Jesus. Is that who you're talking about? No. Well, who are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Jesus in the Bible. Right. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible. Do you mean their Jesus, who was in the Old Testament the Archangel Michael, who, when he died, his body just evaporated, and then the resurrection, it wasn't a real body, it was just an apparition. Is that who you're talking about? No. Well, what are you talking about then? Do you mean the Mormon Jesus? And you can go through all the other Jesuses that there are. No, we mean the Jesus of the Bible as it's normally understood. So you mean you do think truth is important? You do think teaching is important? So why won't you listen to teaching? Why won't you listen to people teaching you what the Bible says? And if you really press them, probably it will come out, but we don't like it when someone actually explains what the Bible says and then applies it, because that's uncomfortable. Well, who said anything about being comfortable? Jesus makes it very clear. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And from somewhere has come this idea that the Christian life is a bed of roses. It's all easy and comfortable. And such heresies are very popular. There is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That Christians are never ill. Of course they are. It's because of sin. You have sinned. You must repent. And then you'll be healed. And people can't understand it when they think, well, I have repented. I'm still ill. Why? And the answer is because you believed a lie. The Bible doesn't talk about all Christians always being healthy. When it talks about by his stripes we are healed in Isaiah, quoted in the New Testament, the context is sin and how we are healed of sin by the death of Christ. Nowhere does the Bible say that we will always be healthy. There are some Christians that have, in human terms, miserable lives. So the health, wealth and prosperity gospel is nonsense. When people say, oh well, God is no man's debtor, and so therefore if you give lots of your money to this ministry, which I happen to be the head of, but if you give lots of money to this ministry, then God, being no man's debtor, will give you even more money back. And it is true that some people become immensely wealthy as a result of this message. Of course, it's the people who propagate this message that become immensely wealthy. And the rest of them are so enamoured with these wonderful preachers who have lots of gold rings and drive around in fantastic cars and have private jets and live in mansions. They say, look, see, the prosperity works. Yeah, it's working for them. It's not working for you. It's a lie. The Bible does not teach this. And people are gullible when they believe it's true because they have failed to listen to what the Bible actually says. We need to look at what the Bible actually says. And there is a constant emphasis in the scriptures about truth and about knowing truth. When we read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 4, what does Paul say? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, be nice to people. Make them feel good. Doesn't say that, does it? Preach the word, meaning preach the gospel. Preach God's truth. Be ready in season and out of season. There are people who say, now is not the right time. You shouldn't talk to these people about this. It's not appropriate at the moment. It's not what God says. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. Tell people off. Rebuke and exhort. Encourage with complete patience and teaching. You fill people's minds with truth. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into silly myths. Why is it that we are few in number? Is it because we are such an unpleasant bunch? Is it because we're obnoxious and objectionable? And some people will say, yes, you've got it absolutely right there, because you don't say nice things. We much rather listen to these other teachers that we follow, who I would say preach a pack of lies. They have adopted for themselves, because they have itching ears, accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. People have decided, I like this, so I will believe this, instead of saying, is this true? I'll believe it. Truth is what should matter to the people of God, not whether it makes me feel good. Indeed, perhaps we should be thinking, if this gnaws away at my conscience, if this makes me feel uncomfortable, then it's doing me good. It's exposing me to God's truth. It's helping me to understand that I am a sinner. It helps me to understand the nature of my sin and the depth of my sin. And it helps me see that I am totally, completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one else can save me. No amount of doing good, no amount of hymn singing, no amount of going to meetings, no amount of praying, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of all sorts of things can do me any good ultimately. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wants me to pray. He wants me to attend meetings. He wants me to read the scriptures. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves me. He is the one who died and suffered and took upon himself the wrath of God against human sin, against my sin. He is the one who brings me safely into the presence of God. He is the one who brings about my adoption as a child of God. He is the one who will carry me safely through, if I have repented and believed in him, into eternal glory. But sadly, there are too many people who fall into the category that Paul speaks about here, and also he speaks about in the previous letter in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Although I have to say, last night I managed to eat something with garlic in, and I'm not so sure that garlic should be included in that list. But that's my personal preference, and if you want to eat it, that's up to you. And if you want to eat fish, that's up to you. And if you want to eat all the things I don't like, that's up to you. You have freedom. But there are some who say, oh, you can't eat that, that's forbidden. You can't eat that, that's forbidden. Not forbidden by God. That's what Paul says. We can freely eat. Not that we must eat, but that we can eat if we so desire. Paul stressed truth. I've got a whole string of references here. Perhaps I'll just give you the references, not look them all up. We will start with Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is just after the early church had been established. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. What did they do after they had repented and believed and been baptized? They devoted themselves to the apostles' singing. Doesn't say that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And if you read down a bit further, you do read in verse 47 that they were praising God. So yes, they sang. But it wasn't the primary thing. You go to some churches, you think, the most important thing of all was to sing. And it's not. The most important thing of all is the order in which they're given, the apostles' teaching. Fill your mind with the apostles' teaching given to us in the scriptures. And we read in, you can read in chapter 4, verse 2, 5, verse 42, 11, verse 26, 18, verse 11. We will look at chapter 20 of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. He's called them down. He's not had the opportunity to visit Ephesus because he's on his travels to Jerusalem. But he wants to speak to them, possibly the last time he'll ever speak to them. And he tells them, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught them. Paul instructed them. And then down in verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I told you everything. in order that you might know God's truth, that your mind might be transformed by your mind being renewed by God's truth. Sadly, so many people, they hear the gospel, and as one man said, we've listened and we've understood what you say is the way to God. We're now going to go somewhere else and see if there's another way. They've never been back. It's very sad. They might think they found another way, but there isn't. There is only the one way. We like to think, no, there must be another way. You can't be exclusive. Well, look, it's not me being exclusive, it's God being exclusive. God has declared there is only this one way. And so Paul says that he had told them and he warns them. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Paul was so concerned during what he considered his brief time amongst them that he taught them the truth. Because by filling their minds with truth, they would not be conformed to this world, but they would be living sacrifices, living for God, serving God, thinking God's thoughts. We could look at Romans 6:17, where Paul talks about how teaching affects the way we live. Warning them about right teaching in chapter 16, verse 7. Colossians 1:28, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, about how the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. And then we could say most of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, is well known, as I hope it's well known to everybody, where Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Why is it people go off the rails? It's because they don't pay attention to what the scriptures teach. They allow other people to persuade them that the Bible must in some way be wrong. We have, in the last week, Desmond Tutu has said he does not believe in what he calls a homophobic God. And if God is homophobic, again, whatever that means, he doesn't want to go and be with that God. What he's saying is he likes ungodliness. He likes immorality. God has said that certain things are immoral, certain things are wrong. Now, that might not be our modern culture and say, no, we must be accepting of these people. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, yes, we speak to these people. We try and persuade them to repent and to believe the gospel. But we don't have to accept what they say is true about themselves or about anybody else. Adultery is still wrong. Murder is still wrong. All sorts of things are wrong because God has said so. It's not for me to turn round and say to God, I'm sorry, God, but the world says that this is okay now, so it's okay now, so I can ignore what the Bible says. And I've heard this when people justify their immorality by saying, oh, but it's all right. We're in love. Love is the important thing. Excuse me, you're being immoral. It's wrong. Who are you to say it's wrong? It's not me. God says it's wrong. We listen to what God says. And Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. That is, learn God's truth and hold to God's truth. Don't deviate from it. Indeed, there is a warning in 2 John verses 9 and 10. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So anyone who says, I'm a Christian, and then they go off and do all sorts of immoral things, doesn't matter what words come out of their mouths, the way they live proves that they are unbelievers. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, whether that means you don't invite them into your house, or whether house here is a reference to the meetings of the church, which then took place in houses, they didn't have church buildings, that's an interesting matter of debate. But what John is saying is, you don't have fellowship with these people, and you don't encourage these people, and you don't allow other people to think that in any way you associate with them. So what do you believe? What do you believe about anything? What do you believe about morality? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about heaven? What do you believe about eternity? What do you believe about what will happen to you when you die? What do you believe? Where does it come from? What do you base it on? I met one man many years ago who had fallen for a false religion. And in talking to him about it and pointing out that the wonderful experience he had had might well have come from the devil, his response was, I don't care where it comes from. The experience is so wonderful. I'm not interested in its source. I'm interested in the experience. Existentialism. It's my experience that matters. It's my experience that determines the truth. It's whether I like something or not that decides whether or not something is true. Where do you get your ideas about what is right and wrong from? Do you fall into the trap of thinking, well, this isn't nice, so I won't believe that. I'll believe what is nice. I don't like to believe that there is a place called hell where God will punish sinners forever. I don't like that, so I won't believe it. Many people think that way. I don't like the thought that God is going to cast sinners into hell forever and punish them forever for their sins. But it's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught this, and that's why I am forced to believe it. Unpleasant and uncomfortable as it is. But it means we should take the gospel message out into the world and try and persuade men to repent and believe that they don't suffer like that. People say, oh, this is nice, and so I don't want to believe it. I want to believe what is comfortable and easy. Well, how can you be a Christian? Because the early Christians got thrown to the lions for believing this. And they didn't stand there saying, no, I've changed my mind. I don't like this. I don't want to be eaten by a lion, thank you very much. So I actually believe something else. They didn't do that. They endured. They put up with suffering because they knew what they believed was true. Not because it was comfortable, but because it was true. We should believe things because they're true, no matter how uncomfortable they are. Thinking in terms of what's nice, what's pleasant, what appeals to me, that's the thinking of the world. That's the world trying to make you conform to its thinking. We should renew our minds from the Bible and fill our minds with truth. Otherwise you have problems. What happens when adversity strikes? This isn't nice. Why is it happening to me? There are people who have lost sight, lost limbs, lost all sorts of things, died early, who have been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why has this happened to me? Which is a wrong question. The question should be, In what way is God going to use my disability to bring glory to his name? Because I am a sinner who deserves nothing good from God. And yet God has forgiven my sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I surrender my life to him. And whatever happens to me is in God's providence. And he knows what is good for me. He knows what is best for me. And so whatever happens, however unpleasant it may be, he knows, because he's in control. And I can trust him. And I know there is something much greater to come in the future. Base what you believe on truth, not on sentimentalism. Read God's truth. Learn God's truth. Remember God's truth and meditate upon it and put it into practice. Don't listen to those who are just tickling your ears. Which would you prefer? You go along and you go to the hospital and you feel you've got this odd lump somewhere and you have this dread that it might be cancer. Which would you prefer? The specialist who says to you, yes, you have a growth there, let's do something about it. It won't be nice. It will be unpleasant. There will be periods of sickness, of vomiting. You'll have stinking, horrible headaches as we try and get rid of it. And there's no guarantee at the end of the day we will, but we'll have a go. Or would you rather have someone who said, that's an interesting lump. Well, let's just hope it goes away. Which would you prefer? Which of the two? And so it is. You should prefer the one who is concerned for your soul. The one who talks to you about God's truth. The one who tells you that you are a sinner. That you deserve the wrath of God for all eternity for your sins. But this same God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And he says that if you'll repent, that is, if you will change your mind about yourself, about your sin, and about God and about Christ, if you will repent and if you will believe in Christ, if you will surrender to him, if you will trust in him, if you will submit to him, then God will take away all your sins and all the consequences of your sins. He will forgive you your sins. He will adopt you into his family. He will give you his Spirit in your heart as a guarantee. The love of God will be poured out into your heart. And you will know that your sins have been forgiven. And you will give thanks to God. You will rejoice in God's goodness to you. And you will want to live for God. You will want to serve God. You'll want to do anything for God. Because God has been so loving and so gracious and so merciful and so kind. And yet the sad thing is that there are people who hear this, who on the day of judgment will only be able to say, I heard this, but I never believed it. I hope and pray that none of us fall into that category, but rather we know our sins forgiven and we rejoice in God's goodness towards us as expressed in his truth, in the scriptures, which we know and believe and live in accordance with.